Chapter 1, we're in the second part of our series, and I'm going to give you this introduction as we begin, and then a little bit later, Gordon is going to do the reading of the text that we're looking at. Today, we want to look at this whole subject of Egypt and the place of suffering. It depicts the hardship of God's people and the cruelty found in the world and also applicable to sickness, but in a broader sense to the material world, which is Egypt, and God's purposes to deliver us from that world. In the face of calamity, how often have you thought or said to yourself, where is God in all of this? The storm that carried away hopes and dreams, the son or the daughter who died for no other reason than being in the proverbial wrong place at the wrong time. Or how about the descending debauchery that we find within the world? A recent article on the front page of the Argus noted the proliferation of the opium trade in Afghanistan, the result of the Taliban. Entire villages are now addicted. Infant children are hungry, and parents breathe the drug into the mouths of their children to quiet the cries of their young kids because they're hungry. Where is God in all of this? Jesus made similar remarks from the cross while quoting the psalmist. In Psalm 22, 1 and 2, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry to thee by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no relief. I think all of us, at one time or another, have been in those kinds of situations and have uttered those kinds of remarks. Would you listen now carefully as Gordon shares with us, beginning at verse 6 of Exodus chapter 1, reading through verse 22.
Now Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation had died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly, and were exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came into power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, these Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must shrewdly deal with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and leave this country. So they put the slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the field. And in all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth, observe them on the delivery stool. If it is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all of his people. Let every boy that is born, you must throw him into the river. But let every girl live.
Okay, we want to look at some of the key points that are in this text, and then we want to do some parallels with where it is that we live today in regards to the subject of suffering. Directing you to verses 6 and 7, you'll note here that the sons of Israel were very fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Now, this is said a number of times, and this is in as a positive aspect. Their numbers are positive because this is an increase and indicates a blessing of the covenant. The covenantal promise that had been established in chapter 1, verse 28 of Genesis reads, God blessed them, that is the first parents, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, etc. It is part of the creation mandate and blessing, and it is reiterated after the flood. After God destroys the planet through the flood, Noah and the sons come down out of the ark. Chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and the sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They are increasing in verse 7. The same Hebrew word is used here of swarming or innumerable small animals or insects. Chapter 1, verse 20 of Genesis reads, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Same term used here in verse 7, increased as it's being translated in the NAS. The point is that God is blessing the womb. And that is part of the blessing on the people of God, is the proliferation of the godly seed, the godly line. Verse 8, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. A new king who does not know him. The leader is probably Amos, the first king of the 18th dynasty who expelled the Hyksos from the Delta region. I'm calling back to the introduction to the book that I gave you in regard to the Hyksos being in power over a large section of Egypt. They were known as the King Shepherd people. They had come down from the same region that the Israelites came from and began to proliferate. They didn't come in with warring with spears and clubs. They just came in more or less as squatters and then just sort of grew. And their main trade was shepherding. And the Israelites and the Jews hated that. There was an alliance that was established, probably between Joseph and a Hyksos king. And when the Hyksos are expelled from the land, and a new king arises, and if my dating that I'm presenting to you is correct, it would be Amos. And when the scripture says he doesn't know Joseph, he does not saying he doesn't know him personally. He's saying, I don't recognize the covenantal agreement that you had with this man. He refused to acknowledge the benefits of Joseph that had ushered in. Joseph may have had influence with the Hyksos, which would be frowned upon in the new reign. Therefore, he did not know or acknowledge the previous covenant with the Hyksos people. Verses 9 and 10. He said to the people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the end of the event, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. Look at verse 10 carefully. They will deal shrewdly. The idea here is to control the population. So there's a transition that's happening. Since Joseph had been there and had this warm relationship, I think, with this Hyksos king, they had proliferated, they grew. Another pharaoh comes to power with Egyptian roots. They've expelled the Hyksos, and now they're looking at the massive numbers of this Asiatic group that's living within their land mass, and they want to control it. They postulate the possibility in verse 10, perhaps they will fight against us. If the dating is correct, the Egyptians would have feared Israel realigning itself with the Hyksos, who had just been driven out, After all, both had northern Asiatic roots, which led all the way back to Canaan. So they knew that they had a familiar genetic connection to the people they had just expelled. That could also give reason why they wanted to subdue them. Verse 11, so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities at Pithom and Ramesses. Note the term here, taskmasters, verse 11, or also translated as slave masters would be the technical word. This was not unusual for ancient peoples to do this, especially in Egypt. The word afflict that is being translated in the New American Standard, or oppress, in verse 11, indicates a desire to wear the Israelites down and exhaust them by harsh conditions. The Hebrew is emphatic here. It is a sense in which they're trying to destroy anything that remains of them as a people group or the will to want to change their circumstances. A constant day in, day out, 7-day oppression. Break their spirit. The same term for this word afflict or oppress is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, verse 4 and verse 11, that great text that's dealing with the Savior offering himself up for our sins, the scripture says, surely our griefs he himself bore. That's the term. He himself bore and our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And also verse 11 of that same chapter, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see to it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Another term, same Hebrew word that's used. You get the idea here that when the Savior went to the cross, it's not just a carrying, it's a bearing. And this term is the same word that's used that has Pharaoh putting them under such a yoke of bondage, trying to wear them down. That kind of language is the same that's being used of the Savior, of him being worn down by carrying our own sins. Verse 11 introduces the term Pharaoh to us. First use of the title in the book. The term transliterates an Egyptian word that originally referred to a royal palace and later to the king himself. The Pharaohs claim to be the incarnate sons of the god of Re, the sun god, who was the primary deity in the Egyptian pantheon. Ryken is right in this point when he remarks, this means that the struggle between Israel and Egypt was not about politics, but it was about religion. And when we get to the 10 plagues, we will see that in spades, as God confronts every one of the deities in the Egyptian pantheon with regard to the 10 plagues. Verses 12 to 13. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They multiplied, and the Egyptians were in dread, verse 12. Literally, it is dread from the face of. That is, the policy of oppression alienated the Egyptians from the Israelites. They didn't even want to see them. The presence of them on the street was a cause of consternation. They are implored to labor rigorously, verse 13. The term is rarely found in the Old Testament, but it is used in the book of Leviticus, where the Hebrews are told to not treat their slaves in this manner, interestingly enough. Leviticus 25, verse 43, verse 46, verse 53. You shall not rule over him with severity, but you will revere your God. Same term. Again, like a man hired year by year, he shall be with him. He shall not rule over him with severity in your sight. Same term translated as rigorously in verse 13. You get the idea here. The Israelites are under this sort of oppression, and even they themselves, when they are told, when you are in the position and there are people that are indentured to you that become your slaves, do not treat them this way. Do not act in this way. It is wrong to do so. Verse 14, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. The hardships that man can put man through are incredible. Nahum Sarna, in his work in Exodus, includes a commentary from the period, extant literature, and here's what it says regarding brickmaking. He is dirtier than vines or pigs from treading under the mud. His clothes are stiff with clay. His leather belt is going into ruin. Entering into the wind, he is miserable. His sides ache, since he must be outside in a treacherous wind. His arms are destroyed with technical work. What he eats is the bread of his fingers, and he washes himself only once a season. He is simply wretched through and through. That from a text going back to the same period of time. And also, M. Lighttime, in his ancient Egyptian literature, this particular part also survives regarding the brutality. It reads, now the scribe lands on the shore. He surveys the harvest. Attendants are behind him with staffs, Nubians with clubs. One says to him, give grain. There is none. He is beaten savagely. He is bound, thrown into the well, submerged, head down. His wife is bound in his presence. His children are in fetters. The cruelty of man upon man. Note here the seed of the serpent's hostility toward the seed of the woman. Always keep in mind the backdrop to this book, the story that's unfolding about the two people groups, the godly line and the satanic line, and the satanic line bludgeoning the godly line, not only subduing it, but trying as best as possible to exterminate it with the hope from the satanic powers that be that having destroyed the godly line, then the prince that would come, that would deal the death blow to Satan, he himself would not be able to enter the world. Consequently, the rigorous labor, the brutality that's being leveled here is part of this seed conflict. In regards to the brutality, what just flashed across my mind as well, one of my best friends in growing up, a young boy that he and I were kind of kindred spirits for about 4 or 5, maybe 6 years. His name was Tom Roth. His family was Jewish. His parents were survivors of the Holocaust. His mother was quite young when the Holocaust occurred. She still bore a number that was tattooed in the side of her forearm. She was a little girl at the time, and she used to tell us stories when we were eating lunch. And believe me, she had a different view about this country and about the privileges that were here. And she made the remark that what her day was like was getting up and going to a rock pile and taking rocks and picking them up and moving them some 50 yards away and putting them in a pile, and at the end of the day, doing the exact same process and bringing them back. Day after day, destroying the will. Not just oppressing, but taking away the integrity and the will of a person to even resist. This is what Egypt was bringing to bear upon the sons of Israel. And verses 15 to 22 begin to show that ramping up of oppression, that now the oppression isn't enough. There's not enough subduing. They're still proliferating. We now will enact an early final solution. We will begin to have genocide take place. You'll note in this section in verse 15, the word Hebrew is used. This is the first usage of the term. It comes from an Asiatic Semitic nomads called the Habiro, which I introduced to you a couple weeks ago. This is the first use of the word. We think it goes back to that term, Habiro, Semitic nomads that had that usage of the word referring to themselves. In this case, it is a selective genocide that is talked about in this particular section of Scripture. Genocide of the males in order to control the population. The males would be the most likely to raise up against them. There has always been a Nazi final solution for the Jews. And this confirms Genesis 3:15 again. Remember, it's the seed conflict. Destroy the seed of the woman, and then there is no promised deliverer to come. The midwives enter the picture at this point, and during this period of oppression, we're introduced to two of five women who take a stand against the unthinking cruelty of the region. The other three will be Moses' mother, his sister, and Pharaoh's daughter, or princess, are introduced to us in the next chapter. In addition, these midwives' rebellion in the face of the command that is given in verse 17, they are ones who feared God. This is an evidence of the moral law in force prior to Sinai. Now remember, when we talk about the moral law, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. And as you have been taught numerous times, they are universal. And you can go around the globe and find the remnants of those commands applicable in every single culture with respect to topics like adultery, with respect to coveting, or lying, or stealing, or murder. And here we have an early evidence of the fact that here these women fear God. They know this is wrong. Now, how did they come to that? Because these things have been written into their hearts. And it's universal. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be just. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the written law code, who do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, no one on the planet obeys the moral law, regardless what expression it has in any society that you might study. But the presence of it is there. And this is the problem with mankind. No one completely obeys it. Whatever the system of ethics is, whatever the standards are, in whatever region we would study, everyone always falls short. But my point here is this is also an argument for the existence of God. Where did this come from? These things are present in places where there was no missionary effort to get there. We get into regions and we find presences of codes of laws that are existing there that had no contact with Christianity or no other major religion. It evolved there. Why? The argument would be that God has put this into man. It is innate. And we've got it here as an example. These women knew this was wrong. And they immediately knew that they feared God. Now, they didn't know all the things about God. They didn't know all of the teaching that we'd have about Christ or the seed theology that we're talking about here, but instinctively within their hearts and their minds, their consciences, they couldn't do this. They knew it was wrong. The law was written into their hearts, and so they began preserving these children. Let's take a trip from this now and look at this whole subject of the problem of pain and suffering. We all deal with it. We read about it every day. You hear it on the evening news. It's impossible to give an adequate answer to the problem of pain without mentioning the biblical doctrine of sin. Rather than blame God, we need to realize the pervasiveness of human iniquity and how bad that it actually is. And yet, suffering actually is still under God's thumb. Philip Ryken puts it this way. It was through God's providence that the Israelites went down to Egypt, and it was by his providence that they became slaves there. Exodus makes this connection by beginning with a quotation from Genesis 46, verse 8. These are the names of the sons of Israel, end quote. This is a way of hinting that the God who will get them out of Egypt, that is in Exodus, is the same God who first led them into Egypt in Genesis. The psalmist is even more explicit when he refers to the Egyptian as the foes whose hearts God turned to hate his people to conspire against his servants. Psalm 105, verse 25. So what we find here is this mystery in which man perpetrates sinful act on man, and yet somehow God is able to override that and still use whatever evil is being perpetrated to ultimately bring out the end that he desires anyway. If you don't understand that completely, you're on track. There's no way you can understand that because we are finite beings. We have a beginning and we have an ending, and we're trying to comprehend a being who has no beginning and no ending. And his ways are beyond our ways. But this brings up this whole subject, though. How does he do this? How does this work? And so I want to kind of build on this just a little bit here in talking about the whole subject of Job. We all remember the story. Job is this individual that the Lord himself, God, brings to Satan's attention. Job chapter 1, verse 8 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" You might remember, it's almost like a curtain is being pulled back in the first two chapters of that book, and so we've got this picture of what's going on in the heavenlies as we find all this devastation that happens on the earth. Job chapter 1, verse 12 said, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." What we then find out is that there's a mixture of what we call moral evil and natural evil that befalls Job. Natural evil are things that just happen in the course of living our lives as human beings here, being probably in the wrong place at the wrong time. The storm that blows through and totally destroys a home and life that was there. The tornado, the earthquake, the volcano that erupts. I mean, no one actually did that. No one lit a charge underneath the volcano and blew it up. It's just an act of nature. That's referred to as natural evil. It's a result of the fall as well, because the scripture is indicating that all of nature was turned upside down whenever man rebelled in the garden. But beyond this, what we come in contact regularly, sometimes we come in contact with natural evil, but more than that, we come in contact with moral evil all of the time. That's what's done between man to man. It's either in words that we say or acts that are perpetrated upon one another that go back and forth. So in verse 15, we read this after this discussion that happens in the heavenlies between Satan and God. It says in verse 15 of chapter 1 of Job these words, "And the Sabaeans attacked them, and they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." He's talking to Job. Again, in verse 17, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" So when we read these stories and we read about the Egyptians and how they're pummeling the Israelites, some of us will look at this and we say, well, if God's overarching plan is orchestrating all of these things, it's like he's moving these people around to do these dastardly deeds. That's the wrong way of understanding this. The point that we need to know and grasp, going all the way back to the doctrines of grace, the first one was the doctrine of total depravity, is this. The point is that these Sabaeans and these Chaldeans were a bunch of cattle-rustling thugs with no respect for life. And God, in one moment, lifted his finger of protection and all hell broke loose. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is this, that if he did not have those fingers present, none of your homes this morning would be safe. You're here, and they would be ransacked. Totally. Life would be impossible. Again, remember that when the fall happens in Genesis chapter 3, the very next chapter is chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel, and we have murder. By the time you get to chapters 5 and 6, the iniquity had proliferated to such a point, in spite of the fact that God was blessing the womb and there were families and families were having families, this great population increase, that the wickedness had reached the level of violence that every single person on the planet was in danger of extinction. And so God destroys the earth and begins anew after the ark. But there still is that seed that is within each person, this hostile, this rebellion that's there. And so we still have the presence and the proliferation of evil. So when we look at God's ordination of these things and his control of it, we need to remember, if there was no control, life would be impossible. The race would have already exterminated itself. So when you consider things that happen in your own life that are wrong, you get bad news from the doctor, you find out your child was in an accident, you find out that your home has been broken into, the question to ask at those moments, well, why did this happen to me? The question is, why it didn't happen yesterday or last week? The fact of the matter is, all those times it hasn't happened is an act of God's mercy, for which when we bow our hearts and minds in prayer to give thanks for the day's blessing should be a part of that. It's not just saying thank you for the bread. Thank you that I wasn't robbed today. Thank you that I wasn't held up at gunpoint. This is the world that we actually live in. It is God's hand. It's proliferating as the pornography issue is. And how well we all know about that here. Even that has a restraining influence on it. And some of you who work in the industry trying to deal with it must think, what could that possibly be like? The point here is these Sabaeans and Chaldeans were a bunch of rustling thugs with no respect for life. God lifted his finger of protection for just a brief moment and hell broke loose. And if it were not for that finger, all of our homes would have been destroyed, property stolen, and loved ones would have been slain by this point. That's the truth of humanity. That's the doctrine of sin. Yet, severity and suffering for the Israelites also is used to bring the people out. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way, in talking about this whole idea of them being led into Egypt and the suffering that's there. He says this, quote, "In order to cut loose the bonds that bound them in Egypt, the sharp knife of affliction must be used. And Pharaoh, though he knew it not, was God's instrument in weaning them from the Egyptian world and helping them as his church to take up their separate place in the wilderness and receive the portion which God had appointed for them." Consider ourselves. Dan McCartney puts it this way in his book, Why Does It Have to Hurt? It's hard enough for us to leave aside the treasures of this world, even though we suffer in it. How much harder is it for us to desire the new heaven and the new earth when our lives are here and so comfortable? Each moment you suffer something. Each moment something in your body gives out. Each moment that something wrong happens in your life by virtue of someone else doing it to you, or an expression of natural evil when a tree falls on your car, is a help for us to remember this is not our home. These kinds of events push us on to look to something that's beyond where we're going. This is not where we belong. The Israelites did not belong in Egypt. They were being made to see this is not the place to stay. And we will learn about that in spades as well, because ironically, in following God's plan, they will have a desire to want to go back. And one wonders about that, given the oppression that they had. We would suffer the more if we would speak the truth of the gospel. Would it not be so? Peter in chapter 4 says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If indeed you are reviled for the name of Christ, just take a stand for Christ. Be in the workplace and take a stand for Christ. Witness to about him. Not enter into the level of immorality of the discussions that are going on at a moment. Take that stand and watch what happens. The seed conflict continues to this day. Discrimination continues to this day. God has a purpose in all suffering for his people. It was through Jesus' suffering and death that salvation was accomplished. This is the pattern. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." Now, I know I don't want to sign up in line for that, and I know you don't either. But it's time we've come face to face with that. There are measures of suffering in this life as the people of God contend with the wickedness of Egypt or the wickedness of the world, standing four square against the ideals of the gospel. James chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." You can't get that without suffering. You can't get that without the disappointments of having been stabbed in your back. The disappointments when things don't go the way they're supposed to go. As parents, we know that all the time. You know, we think, gee, having done all these things, our kids would naturally do all these things in a row. They don't. And they don't do it in the workplace. And some of you are contending with bosses that seem totally oppressive in how they handle things. Or you're in a position of leadership and you're trying to get these people to follow, and it's like herding cats. And they speak about you at the cooler, and they hold you in derision. It's part of living in this world. But all of this suffering, the nation that it was going under, the oppression that was there, mothers and daughters, have some of them having lost their children, just being born, thrown into the Nile, having gone through that kind of degradation, seeing our grandfather finally give out at age 41 because he looked like a total caked mud image, and a heart gave out finally. And yet there's meaning in this. Jerry Bridges puts it this way in his wonderful book, Trusting God When Life Hurts. He says, "One of the many fascinating events in nature is the emergence of the Cecropia. It's a moth, and watching it exit from its cocoon. An event that occurs only with much struggle on the part of the moth to free itself. The story is frequently told of someone who watched a moth go through this struggle. I am an effort here to help, and not realizing the necessity of the struggle, the viewer snips the shell of the cocoon so that the moth came out with its wings all crimped and shriveled. But as the person watched, the wings remained weak. The moth, which in a few moments would have stretched those wings to fly, was now doomed to crawling out its brief life in frustration of ever being the beautiful creature God had created it to be. What the person in the story did not realize was that the struggle to emerge from the cocoon was an essential part of the developing muscle system of the moth's body and pushing the body fluids out into the wings to expand them. By unwisely seeking to cut short the moth's struggle, the watcher had actually crippled the moth and doomed its existence. The adversaries of life are much like the cocoon of this moth. God uses them to develop spiritual muscle systems in our lives. God calls us to interact with crisis. The seed of the woman will bump up against the seed of the serpent. It's part of life. Sometimes it's near, actually in your household. Sometimes it's further in your workplace or in the community. and you have to interact with those crises. Sometimes it comes in the shape of natural evil when cancer is found in the body or some other physical problem that's present. But God still is using these events, which all of us in varying degrees experience, for the purpose of becoming the people that God wants us to be. The deliverance from Egypt, the deliverance from this world, to recognize this is not where I'm from. I'm going to a better home. Each one of you think now clearly in your minds the struggles that you've had or are in. Each one ordained of the living God, sin being present in the natural world as well as moral evil, and God overriding these events to bring out the good thing that He wants, which is our lives conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's it. In that respect, all suffering has meaning. But that cannot be said of people who are still in the world. It cannot be said of the person who has not yielded their life to Christ, because suffering in that respect has no eternal significance. This is why Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, which we've memorized. For all things work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The good of whatever we're experiencing always has something to do with being conformed into the image of His Son. It doesn't mean we always go up in life. Our station in life doesn't always get better. We don't always get healed from cancer. We don't always get the better job and make better money. Sometimes we go down. But in the life of the Christian, the conforming process of being made into the image, just like the moth, we struggle in this life. As the Holy Spirit infuses power into us, we become stronger and we realize this is not our home. The comforts of this life are brief, and we are moving to an eternal kingdom. That's the truth. So when we study this whole story of Egypt and the life of Israel, we are also studying in two ways: our roots, because this is where we ultimately come from. Abraham is our spiritual father too. And secondly, it is a prototype of our lives right now. We are being delivered from Egypt now. And there is a struggle. And there is part of your being that is saying, I want to get out of here, while another part is saying, I want to stay. I want to stay. So remember this as we now come to our time of communion, being before the Lord and remembering His presence. That the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which He was betrayed, offered up His own body, taking on this meaning here, that this bread would signify His body and the blood would signify His pouring forth of His blood on that cross for ourselves.